We turn in the Holy Scriptures to Luke chapter 14. Since we have read the first portion of the chapter a couple times now, we will limit our reading to the text, which is verses 15 through 24. So we read verses 15 through 24, and those verses are the text for the sermon. This is the word of God in Luke chapter 14. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Here we end the reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we return one last time to that very eventful Sabbath day at the home of a chief Pharisee in Perea. To the Sabbath supper where our Lord Jesus had been invited, where the Pharisees intended to trap him, but where he turned the tables on them and instructed them and rebuked them. There were 4 main lessons that our Lord Jesus taught those men at the banquet that day, and the one we come to tonight is the 4th and final, the parable of the Great Supper. We've already seen our Lord's rich instruction on pride and humility as he rebuked the pride of the guests who vied with one another for the chiefest seats at that banquet. We have seen how the Lord also rebuked the counterfeit and self-serving hospitality of his host, who invited his wealthy neighbors and his fellow prestigious Pharisees in an attempt to get an invitation back for himself. We saw how the Lord Jesus calls his people to humility and calls his people to self-giving love and service of the brethren, especially the least among the brethren. But there is one more lesson for our Lord to deliver. And that lesson, in the parable of the Great Supper, was occasioned by a rather strange outburst of one of the guests who was sitting at the table that day. We read of that outburst in verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, and these things refers back to verses 13 and 14, especially Jesus' mention of the resurrection of the just and the kingdom of God that is to come. This man, this Pharisee there at the table, heard the things that Jesus had said, and missing the entire point of Jesus' lesson, proceeds to say this in the second half of verse 15. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, what exactly this man was getting at isn't exactly clear, but we can infer from the fact that Jesus responds with this parable that this man was not speaking out of real faith here. He was not speaking about those who would truly be sitting at the table in the kingdom of heaven, but was speaking as a self-righteous Pharisee who thought he, as well as his fellow guests at that Sabbath supper, would be the ones who would sit and eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. This parable now Jesus delivers to that man and those self-righteous Pharisees to overturn that notion. In fact, to reveal a great reversal of their expectations. It would not be them, those who preened themselves as the righteous. It would not be them who would enter into the kingdom. It would not be them who boasted about being the sons of Abraham. But those who would enter into the kingdom are the least expected. The poor, the maimed, the halt, that is, the lame, and the blind. Those whom the Pharisees despised would enter the kingdom ahead of them. And this fourth lesson ties all of Jesus' instruction together. For in this parable, Jesus reveals God as the one who does everything that he has just taught about before this. God is the one who humbles the proud and casts them out, but who lifts and exalts the humble. God is the one who calls the poor, the lame, the maimed, and the blind to his great supper. We have a beautiful parable here that reveals to us the depth of God's grace for lowly sinners who do not deserve that grace. The poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Us. And all of God's chosen people. And so, beloved, let us consider this last of Jesus' Sabbath supper lessons, the parable of the Great Supper. Let us consider it under the theme, filling the table at the Great Supper. Notice in the first place, the supper made ready. Finally, the call rejected. And thirdly, the house filled. Jesus draws from the very setting that was around him and delivers another parable. A parable about a great supper. Jesus tells a parable about a certain man who prepared a great supper and called many of his fellow citizens in the city, many of his friends, to come to his home and to enjoy that supper, just what was happening all around him. That was common in Jesus' day. It was a custom for wealthy men and prominent citizens to put on extravagant banquets to which they would invite many guests. And the preparation for such a supper, of course, took a lot of effort. A whole crew of the master's servants would be devoted to preparing the food and drink for that supper. Lots of food and drink. And not just any food and drink, but the best food and drink. The fatted calf would be slaughtered. The best wine would be pulled up from the cellar. The host would honor his guests with an extraordinary feast. Now, customarily in that day, two invitations were sent out by the host to those that he would call to his feast. The first invitation is much like our initial wedding invitation, when we send something requesting an RSVP. The ones who would answer that first invitation would say, yes, we're coming to the feast, and by doing so, they would commit themselves to come. That first invitation isn't found in our text, but it's assumed. That was the custom of the day. But then, when the feast was ready, a second invitation would be sent to those who had said, yes, we are coming to the feast. And this invitation would be delivered often by the hand of one of the Lord's servants. And sometimes even the servant would serve as an escort to bring the honored guests to the feast that had been made ready for them. That's the picture that Jesus draws in this parable. But now let us see the spiritual reality that this picture represents. Jehovah is the certain man who makes a great supper. And that great supper that Jehovah makes is salvation. The great, glorious, gracious salvation that he prepares for his people in Jesus Christ. The great, glorious salvation that shall be perfected in the kingdom of heaven. Salvation is a great feast, a supper. Jesus draws from established biblical imagery here. Throughout Scripture, the salvation of God's people from sin and death is described as a feast. I call your attention to just two well-known passages. The first from the beloved Psalm 23, verse 5. Our children know this verse well. What a beautiful picture it is of salvation. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. That's the feast of salvation. Then at the very end of the Bible, Revelation 19, verse 9, describing salvation made perfect in the kingdom to come. Salvation is described in Revelation 19, verse 9, as a marriage feast. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. We understand the figure of the supper and how rich it is. What do you think about when you think of a supper? Think about gathering around a table with family, with friends, partaking of a meal. But though that meal is for your nourishment, that's really not the ultimate purpose of that gathering, that feast. The ultimate purpose is joyful fellowship. That's what is had around the table when we are at a feast or at a supper. There is fellowship among all who are seated around that table, conversation. There is joy and there is gladness. That's the central idea that this picture is meant to communicate. Salvation is a blessed reality. It is fellowship at its core. Fellowship with God, and through our fellowship with God and Jesus Christ, fellowship with one another, our fellow saints who are united to the same Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is sitting around a table together, communing, sharing, talking, laughing, delighting, joy. That's salvation. We have a foretaste of that already here in the church, as God's grace has worked in the hearts of His people, bringing us together, uniting us together as a body, so that we go through this pilgrim life together. We come to church. We sit down around a table. We fellowship with God and with one another. How often and beautifully that's pictured in the Lord's Supper. Special application here in our day. As we've been separated from each other physically, what a gaping hole that was in our lives when we could not fellowship with one another. We felt that. Distance. Salvation is just the opposite. Salvation gets rid of distance. Salvation is about closeness. Salvation is about communion. While at this time it is, yes, wise and prudent to observe perhaps some of the recommendations that health professionals give us, that the government sets before us, we must not let this time of social distancing push us apart so that we see one another as someone that might be dangerous, someone who might be carrying a virus, someone who might be unclean. We've got to stay back. While it's important and prudent to care for our health and care for the health of one another, let's remember what salvation is all about and what the communion of the saints is all about. Closeness, togetherness, sharing, coming together. As the church, we never want to lose that sense. And what a joy it is to experience that as we're here together in this sanctuary. Salvation is a feast, a supper, fellowship around one table. That's the picture. But now what we want to see is that this parable about the Great Supper also paints for us a picture of all of covenant history. The Old Testament was the age in which this supper was being prepared. God first announced this supper of salvation when He gave the mother promise to our first parents, Adam and Eve, promising that the Lord Jesus Christ would come. The Lord Jesus Christ, who ultimately is the supper, for He is our fellowship, He is our joy, He is the bread of life, who nourishes our souls unto everlasting life. And throughout the Old Testament, in the law and the prophets, that promise was set before God's people. Jehovah is preparing a supper for His people. And in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus came. And through His death and resurrection, that supper has been made ready. And now in the New Testament age, the supper that is ready, and the servants have been dispatched to call to come to the supper. Indeed, that's the Great Commission. Jesus prophesies the Great Commission in this parable when He speaks about the servants going forth to call. That's the church. Going forth to call. Going forth into all the world to call men and women to come to the supper that has been prepared. And so that brings us to the next element of the parable. We've seen what the supper is, what it represents, but now we come to that call, a very important element of the parable. Once the supper has been made ready, the guests must be called. Verse 17, the servants are dispatched, and they go to those who have been invited to come to the feast, and they say, "Come! For all things are now ready." What does this call in the parable represent? The call in the parable represents the call of the gospel that is proclaimed throughout the world. Indeed, the word in the text translated bidden or bade is really the word call, call. It's the call of the gospel. The gospel announces the good news that God has prepared this supper for His elect people. The gospel announces the good news that all has been made ready through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel sets before us the richness and the glory of this supper that has been prepared for His people. But that gospel, which announces the great supper, comes with a call. It calls for a response. It demands a response from all who hear the gospel. And that response is come. That's the response it demands. Come. Come to the supper. That is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the call of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and turn to the living God. The preaching of the gospel sets forth the great supper that God has prepared for His people. And that gospel also calls, come to the supper. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the doctrine of the call of the gospel is set forth in the parable. Let's dig into that a little deeper for a moment. And let's notice three important truths that come out in this parable about the call of the gospel. In the first place, the parable shows us how the call of the gospel reveals the grace of God in salvation. Come, for all things have been made ready. This is completely opposite to the ideas of the Pharisees to whom Jesus is speaking this parable. Their works righteousness theology said, you must make everything ready yourself. You have to earn your way to the feast that God is preparing. But what does the gospel say? No, all is made ready. God has done everything necessary for the salvation of His people. Now come, believe. The gospel and its call magnifies the grace of God. That's the first thing. But now the second thing to notice that this parable reveals about the call of the gospel is that it presents the call of the gospel as a universal command to all men to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. A universal command, but not a universal offer. Command, not an offer. The gospel commands, repent, believe. The gospel promises, all who believe shall be saved. But the gospel does not offer salvation as if it is something that may be freely accepted by anyone, as if it is something that God dangles out there and hopes you will just reach out your hand to grab it. The gospel does not express a universal desire on the part of God to save all men head for head. The call of the gospel is the universal command that sets before man his duty, his obligation. This is what every single human being must do. They are obligated to do. Repent and believe. It's a command. That's easily proven from our text. Verse 17. What does the servant say? A seat at the table is available. Come if you wish. He says, come. It's a command. That fits with Jesus' own preaching of the gospel. For example, in Mark 1, verse 15, which speaks about how Jesus preached. Jesus didn't offer salvation, when he preached the gospel, Jesus preached the command to believe. Mark 1 verse 15. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The command. And the apostles throughout the rest of the New Testament follow suit. The point to see is that when we think about the call of the gospel, we must think of God's royal command, a universal command that sets before men their duty. Jehovah is king. He has prepared a feast of salvation for his people. But it is the moral duty of all men to heed the command, come. But now the third point. The call of the gospel is a gracious call only to God's chosen people, to his elect, to his sheep. While the gospel command comes to all men, that call is not grace to all men. It is only grace to those in whom the Lord chooses to work by his Holy Spirit. And he is under no obligation to work in any. It is a wonder of grace that he does work in any. He works in his chosen ones, his elect. When the call of the gospel comes to the elect saint, the Holy Spirit works in that man or that woman's heart, and the Holy Spirit kindles true faith, brings forth faith's first fruit of repentance, brings the saint to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that as that elect child hears the call of the gospel, he can do nothing else but come, come to Christ and come to the feast. So we must see that the call of the gospel, though it is a universal command to all men, the response to that call is governed by election. For only in the elect does God work his grace, and it is only in those elect in whom grace is worked that there is faith, so that they come. Jesus teaches this very clearly in John 6. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. None else. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. And then also in John 10, verses 26 and 27. Here Jesus says to the Pharisees, but ye believe not, because ye are not my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's the doctrine, the biblical doctrine, of the call of the gospel that we find here in this parable. And so now we move on to the response to that call that we find in the parable. How do the guests respond to the call? And they respond with rejection. The supper is ready. The servants are dispatched. The call is issued. Come. And no one comes. In the parable, all of the guests reject the call and refuse to come. We read of this now in verses 18 through 20. 18 through 20. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. All with one consent, that is, unanimously, with one mind, refuse to come. They reject the call to come. And each one has his own reasons. He has his own excuses. The first replies, well, I bought a piece of ground. I've got new property and I really need to go and inspect it. The other says, I just purchased 5 yoke of oxen. I need to test them out, see how good they are at plowing my fields. It's very important for my business. I can't come. Please have me excused. Final man speaks about his recent marriage. I'm too busy with my domestic affairs. I'm just married. I don't have time. I cannot come. Poor excuses, one and all. Because all of these men had already said they were coming. They were committed to coming to this man's great feast, which he had made in their honor. Flimsy excuses because you can inspect a piece of ground any day. You don't have to try out those oxen that very night. What better place to bring your new bride than a great feast? What these excuses reveal is the heart of these guests in the parable. They really don't care about the host who has called them to come. And they really don't care about the feast. They don't have any real desire to go. They are far more preoccupied with their own business, their own lives, their own interests, their own things. And so they come up with excuses. They don't want to come. They have different priorities. And even if it means slighting and insulting the host, too bad. Well, let's take this picture now and once again see the spiritual significance of it. Remember, Jesus is painting a picture for the self-righteous Pharisees with whom he is dining on this Sabbath day. These excuse-making guests are first of all a picture of those Pharisees sitting around Jesus that day, and a picture of their response to the call of the gospel that he has been issuing throughout his ministry as he called the Jews to repent and to believe. Just as the guests in the parable all with one consent made excuse and refused to come to the supper, so too these Pharisees refused to heed Jesus' preaching. They refused to listen to what he had to say. They refused and they rejected him. They had contempt for the great salvation that Jehovah had prepared for his people. Oh yes, they claimed to be children of Abraham. They claimed to be the heirs of the kingdom. They boasted of being the righteous and the faithful in the land. They claimed to be waiting for the Messiah. But when the Messiah came, they wanted nothing to do with him. They wanted nothing to do with his gospel. They wanted nothing to do with the kind of kingdom he proclaimed. They had no interest in the great supper of Jehovah. They were too busy pursuing their own dreams of what the kingdom of God should be. They were too busy establishing their own righteousness by the law. They were too busy looking for the Messiah of their own imagination. And when the gospel was presented to them, when the great supper that Jehovah had been preparing throughout the ages was presented to them, they despised it. Because it required far too much of them. It required them to humble themselves, to renounce all of their works, to admit that they were sinners no better than the harlots and the publicans they despised. It required them to do all this and to suffer for the sake of the Messiah Jesus Christ. This they would not do. They heard the call to the gospel and they said, "Have me excused." And so Jesus here declares to his fellow guests, "This is who you are, and the wrath of God abides upon you." The conclusion of the whole parable, verse 24, is Jesus' verdict upon these men. Verse 24 really summarizes the whole point of the parable and applies it to those Pharisees. Verse 24. "For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." A fearful, a dreadful pronouncement of judgment. But now by extension, Jesus is not only speaking about that group of Pharisees around him at the table that day, but he is also speaking in this parable of the nation of Israel as a whole. For as the leaders of Israel had rejected him, so too the majority of the people of Israel had rejected him as well. Jesus had spent now the past few years teaching and preaching among the people of Israel. While there had been temporary excitement about his ministry, about his preaching and his healing, that excitement quickly cooled when it became clear to the people, this Jesus is not who we want him to be. His kingdom is not the kingdom we are looking for. He requires far too much. And so, like the guests in the parable, Israel itself said, "Have me excused," when they heard the call to the gospel. And they would finalize that rejection when at last they would cry together with the Gentiles, "Crucify him." Shameful and inexcusable this rejection was. Israel had the Old Testament scriptures, they had the prophets, they had all of the promises declaring to them that God was preparing this supper for his people. But when it was ready, they refused to come. They crucified the very Messiah. But now, third and finally, let's make an application to us. We've seen how Jesus in this parable is addressing the religious leaders of his day as well as Israel of his day, but there's application for us in the New Testament church as well. Do we make excuses when the call of the gospel comes to us? When the call of the gospel is, turn from that sin in your life. Do not go on living in it. We love that sin too much. No. Have me excused. The time is now. The parable emphasizes that. The time to repent is now. Do not go on living in sin. Turn from that sin. Flee to the cross of Christ. When the gospel calls us to make sacrifices, to suffer, to endure hardship for Christ's sake, it's a response. Have me excused. Easily we can respond that way. When we're young, there's a word for young people here. Easily we think we have so much time ahead of us. I'm only this age. I'll worry about things of the gospel, things of the faith later. I've got life to live right now. Fun to have. Things to do. No, the call of the gospel is, repent and believe now. Flee to the cross now. Seek the things of the kingdom now. Not later. And that's a call we all need to hear throughout our lives, because just like these guests in the parable, we're so easily preoccupied with other things, and other things so easily become the biggest things in our life, and we seek them first. When the requirements of God come to us, have me excused. So, rich instruction and a sharp warning to us here in this parable. Heed the call of God's word. But now one more thing to note about the call that was rejected by the Jewish leaders and by the nation of Israel. Jesus here in this parable is also prophesying the coming of the New Testament church. We have a beautiful prophecy here of what will soon happen after our Lord's death and resurrection. The transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The maturing of the Old Testament church into the New Testament church. The change of outward form. The change from national Israel being the church to the Catholic church gathered from all nations. We understand, of course, that Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church are the same reality. They are the elect body of Christ. They are God's people. But their forms were different in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was the form of the nation of Israel. But that now is passing away with the work of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament church will mature into that even more glorious reality, the Catholic Church. Jesus here in the parable prophesies the cutting off of the nation of Israel. Israel as a nation would cease to have special significance. Israel as a nation would be cut off in order that the Gentiles might be grafted in. The Catholic Church is the true spiritual Israel, the true seed of Abraham. Thus, the rejection of the call by Israel does not thwart God's saving purpose. All of this is under God's sovereign control. The rejection of the nation of Israel is according to God's plan to bring the Gentiles into the church. This is the mystery of God's counsel. The cutting off of Israel that brings the ingrafting of the Gentiles. A marvelous mystery of God's counsel. The Apostle Paul speaks about that in Romans 11. If you turn to Romans 11, he speaks about this. Romans 11, verses 1 and 2. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. There Paul is speaking about the cutting off of the Jews, but Paul is saying, not the elect among the Jews. Now if you go on to verse 7 of Romans 11. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. As national Israel was cut off, none of God's people were lost. Rather, it served God's purpose of saving his church from all nations, tribes, and tongues. The election hath obtained it. Finally, verse 11, which sums it all up. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. And so we see once again how this parable of the Lord sets before us all of covenant history. Allows us to see the great purpose of God in preparing salvation for his people from the beginning of the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament. And is it not marvelous in our eyes? Now we come to the positive, the most positive part of the parable, the filling of Jehovah's house. Jehovah has prepared this great feast of salvation. A feast that he would have many come and attend. The feast of salvation in Christ. And Jehovah will have his house full. Jehovah will have his table packed. The end of the parable now reveals how the Lord will fill his table. He will fill it in the most unexpected way. He will fill it by gathering into his house the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. Turning now back to the parable, the master of the house is furious with the wicked rejection of those men who were called to come to the supper. And so he sends forth his servant once more. He dispatches his servant to bring others into his house. First, he sends his servant into the streets and the lanes of the city. Read of this in verse 21 now of the text. And so the servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Who are these guests who are now called to the supper? They represent the spiritually poor, the spiritually maimed, the spiritually lame and blind. They are the sinners, the publicans, the lowly sinners that the Pharisees despised, yet those sinners who came by grace to know their sin and acknowledge their sin and humble themselves before God. They are the lowly sinners who cry out daily, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Unlike the scribes who prayed each day, I thank thee that thou hast not made me like other men, even as this publican. The very people, downtrodden, looked down upon, written off by the elite, the wealthy, and the prominent in Israel. Those, Jesus says, are the ones who will be called and brought in. Go to the streets and the lanes of the city, the master says to the servant. There's significance in that, the streets and the lanes of the city. The city refers to Jerusalem. And so the idea here is that these people are the lost sheep of Israel. Those poor, maimed, lame, and blind among the Jews, the elect among the Jews. The gospel is sent to them. And do we not see that? Do we not see that in the book of Acts, in the history of the early church, how the gospel went out to the Jews, and from the Jews, salvation came to all the world, to every nation, tribe, and tongue? We see New Testament history prophesied right here. And so the servant goes, and the servant brings the poor, the maimed, and the halt, and the blind to the master's house. But there's still room. There's still much room in the house. And so the servant says in verse 22, and the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. So the Lord dispatches his servant once more, verse 23. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. The Lord of the feast says, I will not have an empty seat around my table. It will be packed. My house will be filled. There will be nothing lacking at my joyful feast. So go. Go outside the city now. Go into the highways outside of the city, the hedges, and find the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind outside of the city and bring them in. We understand what that's a reference to. That's the Gentiles. Those who in their generations had been aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but who will now be brought near and brought into the church through the work of Jesus Christ. The gospel is to go out into all the world. And through that gospel, by the power of that gospel, the Spirit will gather all the poor, maimed, halt, and blind elect saints wandering in the darkness of the world. That's the New Testament age, the gathering of the church from the Gentiles. It's what Jesus talked about in John 10, verse 16. Call your attention to that passage a moment. John 10, verse 16. Here Jesus says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Go out into the highways and the hedges. Bring the poor of the Gentiles in, that there may be one sheepfold under one shepherd. Now what's the response? The poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. Strikingly different their response is. In fact, we don't even read of their response. All we read of in verse 22 is that it was done. The servant says, it is done as thou as you have commanded. Indicating that there was no excuse making. There was no rejection of the call. The poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind, they came at the Lord's bidding. That's the response of the child of God to the call of the gospel. Not because there's something special in him that makes him more receptive to the gospel. No, he has the same sinful nature as every other fallen son or daughter of Adam. The difference is grace. Grace. What does the Lord say in verse 23? Here's the key. In verse 23. The Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. There's irresistible grace. Compel them. Force them. The idea is not by violence, but by the sweet bending of their wills, the sweet transforming power of sovereign grace working in their hearts, changing them so that they come and delight to come, and they do come. irresistible grace. Compel them to come in, the Lord says. And that's what explains why the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind come and are seated at the table. God's grace, the sweet compulsion of grace that softens the heart. And as Jesus said in John 6, draws all that the Father had given to him. This is how Jehovah fills his house. What a beautiful display of God's grace it is. Let us end here marveling at the grace of God, that he chooses the lowly, lowly, wretched sinners, such as us, and such as all of his people are. It's his way, not to choose many of the high and mighty, but to choose the lowly, because it shows all the more the beauty of his grace. He saves wretched sinners, lifts them up out of the darkness into light. He takes sinners from the highways of the world, and he brings them into the church, unites them to himself, and takes them to glory. Our God, our Lord, is the God who seeks and saves the lost. Coming back to one of those themes of the book of Luke, we see it here. Seeking, saving his lost people. All for the praise of the glory of his grace. Because it is all of grace. Go back to the parable and you think of those beggars. Dragged off the streets. Taken out of the hedges and the highways outside of town. Brought into the glorious banquet hall of the king. Kindly shown to their seat there at the great banquet table. What can they do? All they can do is look around in wide-eyed awe at the grace, at the mercy, at the kindness of this generous king who has given them a seat at this table. They never would have expected it. They know they don't deserve it. Yet they're here. That's the child of God. We should have that same wide-eyed wonder. Whenever we come to church, sit under the preaching of the gospel, commune at the Lord's table. I'm here because God has given me a place. He chose me in his grace. He called me by his gospel. He works in me by his spirit. What wide-eyed wonder and joy we should have contemplating the great supper prepared for us in glory. Where we're going as we travel through this life. How much more will our wonder be when we stand in God's very house, the wedding feast of the Lamb, shown to our seat. The whole church, our spiritual family, is there. We drink of the fruit of the vine, break bread in the kingdom of heaven. What a day that will be. What a glorious salvation is ours. That's what this parable sets before us. Beloved, that's the salvation God has given you. Rejoice in him, praise him, thank him, and let us live every day with our eyes fixed eagerly on the great supper prepared for us. Amen. Our blessed God and heavenly Father, we thank thee for the rich instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ in this parable, and how our hearts faint and yearn for the supper thou hast prepared. We taste it now. We taste it in all of the spiritual blessings and gifts thou hast given us here below, that thou hast given us in the church. And that only stirs up in us an even greater longing for what thou hast prepared for us in heaven. Indeed, eye hath not seen nor ear heard. It hasn't entered into our hearts yet to conceive what thou hast prepared. As we live by the gospel, Father, strengthen us by thy grace to heed the gospel, to turn from our sins, to put our faith in Christ, to bear our crosses for thy glory, to walk as pilgrims looking for that better country. Strengthen us by thy word so that we may go home spiritually fed and strong in faith for the good fight of faith that lies ahead in the week to come. Receive our prayer in Jesus' name alone. Amen.